Why is there suffering in the world, and where is God in suffering? Over these next 6 weeks, we're going to be thinking about a lot about these questions. Why it is that bad things happen to good people? Indeed, why does God allow bad things to happen at all? And the lens we're going to be looking at these questions through is this Bible book called Job. A man who knew what it was to have much and to be blessed by God, but also a man who knew what it was to face the challenge of still trusting God when you've lost everything. Now, for many of us, this question is likely to be a challenge for us to think about, because suffering for most people is not a theoretical idea, is it? Rather, it is, or it has been at some point in the past, a reality for us. We know what it is to go through difficult times. An often difficult and painful chapter in our own lives and those of our families, we know about these things. Which of us hasn't sat up half the night at the bedside of a sick child, or walked the path of sadness at the bereavement of a loved one? Christians, people who choose to follow the Lord Jesus, are not immune from the road of suffering. But whatever our experience, it's good to think about these things with something of a clear head, in the better times or even in the good times, because that's going to really help prepare us for when those times of adversity come along, to help us prepare so that we can keep trusting God even in the pain. And so we prepare ourselves in the sunshine, and that'll help us be ready for when the storms of life come along. Now, what I hope we'll gain from these studies is a clearer picture of God, of who God is and of what he's like. That we'll see God more clearly and know him better as we consider again the glory of heaven and the brokenness of this earth. As we look again at Jesus, our Redeemer, and his death for our sins, as we try to understand better God's sovereign power and his sovereign purposes, even sometimes through the suffering of his own. There's a little outline on the back of the family news if you want to follow along. First heading, Job, one of the good guys and one of the blessed guys. As we make a start back in our Bibles, we get to meet this guy, Job. He lives in the land of Uz. You won't find Uz on a map because people have looked and they can't find it. It's probably what somewhere was called before its name got changed. The first couple of verses here, we can see that Job is not only one of the good guys, he's a blessed guy as well. Look with me at verse 1 as we recap some of the passage together. In the land of Uz, there was a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. Well, so far, so good. The writer here wants to show us Job's character. And what a character it is. He's blameless and upright before the Lord. He fears God. He shuns evil. The kind of guy that would have been on his deathbed before he skipped church. Here he is, devoted to God in every way and encouraging others to do the same. His life of devotion indeed makes him stand out from the rest of the crowd. If Job were a Pharisee, he'd no doubt be, well, incredibly proud of himself, but I don't think Job was proud, because that wouldn't have been very godly of him, would it? And look, if you were God in heaven, I'm sure you'd be pleased with your servant Job as well. Someone who's blameless and upright. Why can't everyone on earth be like Job? And look, he puts his faith into action. He says his prayers. He makes his sacrifices. Indeed, so concerned is he for his own children, who he sees their lives and he thinks their lives are not so pure and holy as they should be. So concerned is he for God's holiness that he makes sacrifices for his children just in case. Perhaps my children have sinned and have cursed God in their hearts, he says, verse 5. Now, anyone who's been a dad, for that matter, will know what it is to clear up after your kids. We do it all the time, don't we? Toys in the bedroom, clothes all over the floor. We clear up even when they've been sick, don't we? That's our job. Now look, here's Job on a regular basis. He's making sacrifices to God to clear up sin after his kids. They're not so bothered about God's holiness, but he is. And so Job steps in to make the sacrifices for them. He's one of the good guys, that's for sure. Now, the writer is also keen to show us that Job is blessed. Here's where he's putting the cards on the table. Look, this guy is seriously well off. For a start, he's the blessing of 10 children. What a blessing that is. Plus the 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, oxen, donkeys and servants and all the rest to look after them. This is an awful lot of stuff, an awful lot of wealth. In Bible terms, this is the equivalent of the BMW on the driveway and the Armani suit in the wardrobe, topped off with the Rolex watch and the sunglasses. This guy would have been first on the list at the royal wedding last week. Job would not have looked out of place on the starting grid at Monaco or having tea at the Ritz. As it says in verse 3, he was the greatest man among all the people of the East. Seriously well off, seriously blessed by the Lord God. Second heading, Job and the day he lost everything, because then suddenly, unexpectedly, the bottom falls out of Job's world. In four devastating body blows, he loses everything. First, he loses those oxen and donkeys. Verse 13, look with me. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby. And the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys carried off by the bandits. These oxen were the workers on Job's farmland. No oxen means no farming, which means no crops. But look, oxen and donkeys were just the start of Job's worries. Verse 16, while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." So first the oxen, now the sheep, in some catastrophic fire from heaven, not a single survivor except the messenger who escapes. Whilst he's still telling his sorry tale, yet another calamity is reported. Verse 17, the Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. It's gone from bad to worse. Not a single animal left on Job's estate. Not a single servant left who was tending them. Then finally, the devastating news about his own flesh and blood. Verse 18, while he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead. And I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." Here blows the harsh wind of adversity. Tragedy upon tragedy, four devastating blows in a single day. Job loses everything. And poor Job must have been wondering what on earth he'd done wrong. Why has this happened? And why has this happened to me? Because from Job's perspective, this experience is all he knows. Up to now, he's known the days of God's blessing, and now he's suffered a day of unimaginable loss. So what's going on? And how is Job going to respond in such terrible suffering? Well, look, stepping back a little bit, Job's story of suffering is a snapshot of our own experience, the kind of suffering that crosses all of our paths from time to time, the sort of suffering we see and hear reported every day in our newspapers and on the telly. This is the terribly sick baby being kept alive in special care at the hospital. This is the tragedy of flight MH370 shot down from the sky. This is the devastation of a hurricane that wipes out an island in the Caribbean. This is the sadness of walking with a family through the churchyard to bury a loved one. And still the question remains, why? Why has this happened? Why has this happened to me? You see, all the world, in all of its wisdom, really doesn't have an answer to that question. We put it down to all sorts of things, but we don't really have a satisfactory answer. We put it down to bad luck. We put it down to incompetence. We put it down to an accident or a natural disaster. We put it down to war. In some cases, we put it down to just plain evil. But look, many of us here today, we're Christians, aren't we? But we believe in a God who is ruling and reigning over us. We were singing about that earlier in our service together. A God who rules and reigns over all he has made. A God who is sovereign in times and in seasons and in the lives of everything he has created. So here's the thing. How do we hold together God's sovereign rule with the apparently random nature of suffering? Is God just having a bad day here? Has he somehow lost control? Is he only sovereign over the good things in life and not the bad stuff? Just the joys and not the sorrows? Well, no, says the Bible. God is sovereign over everything. He cares about the sparrows, Jesus told us. Not a single one will fall to the ground except apart from the will of your Father in heaven. Likewise, says Jesus, the numbers of the hairs on your head are numbered. The Lord clothes the lilies of the field. He cares about everything he has made in that kind of detail. He has the capacity to do so and the will to know everything there is to know about every one of us. But look, on the flip side, the Bible also says that God doesn't do evil. God hates evil and sin. He is pure and holy and just and upright. He's a God of light, a God of love. It would be very wrong to lay this evil at God's door. And so what is the answer? How can we hold together those realities, the reality of suffering and the reality of God's sovereignty over everything? When I was a lad growing up, I remember one of our uncles had a grandfather clock. And whilst it was quite interesting to watch the clock from the outside, I was always fascinated by the inside. And when we went to visit Uncle's house, he would sometimes open the door on the back of the case of the clock, the long wooden door, and he'd let us see the workings inside, the cogs and the weights and the springs and the pendulum keeping time. On the outside, you saw a lovely ornate clock with some brass hands keeping time. It was only when you looked on the inside that you began to figure out how it all went together. Well, as we turn back to Job, come with me into a heavenly court scene in our third heading, Job and a conversation at the heart of the universe. You see, we are opening the door on Job's suffering. As the writer shows us something of the inner workings of the universe, in our heavenly scene, we meet the Lord God. And we meet God's adversary, Satan. And in this conversation, we begin to see something of the why of Job's suffering. Look with me, verse number 6. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it." Also, just for a moment, just to imagine what's going on here. The heavenly court scene, God the Lord is on the throne. We've said that already. People presenting themselves to him. God's good angels are there. But also, here is Satan, the adversary. What's he been up to? Well, he says, roaming through the earth, going to and fro. This is Satan's normal activity. Remember from the book of 1 Peter in the Bible, where Peter tells us what Satan is up to. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, we read, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith." So you see what Satan's been up to. He's been prowling around on the earth, not out for a lovely walk, but no, looking to destroy the faith of God's people, using any means that he can, causing untold harm and putting temptation in people's way. He's prowling around as a lion. That is what he's been up to. And what does the Lord God to say to Satan the hungry lion? Verse 8. Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The line that Satan is drawing here is not an unusual line. Most people think like this. Most people think that to be good in God's eyes will mean to be blessed in God's eyes, a sort of cause and effect between how well we behave and how much God chooses to bless us. It's what we're taught as little children, isn't it? Now then, if you're a good boy at Grandma's house today, we're going to get some sweeties on the way home. Cause and effect. That's how it works, isn't it? You behave yourself, you are blessed by it. That's how most people think. That's how Satan thinks. Job seems to be blessed, so he must have been very good in God's eyes. And then take that on just a stage, because Satan then casts doubt on Job's motivations in all of this. Lord God, you've protected Job. You've given him everything. He only loves you, God, because you've blessed him like that. You take away the blessing, be sure he'll curse you to your face. Which one of them is right, do you think? Does Job love God because of the blessing? Or does Job love God because of who God is and of what God is like? And will Job still trust God even if the blessing is taken away? And so we get to verse 12, a really important verse in this whole book, where God gives permission for Satan to seize God's blessing in Job's life. Verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." And all of a sudden, the calamity takes on a sharper focus. Through the trials, God is asking questions of faith and loyalty, questions of commitment and of trust. God hasn't sent the evil or performed the evil, but for the good of his glory and the good of his name, he has allowed it to happen. He's unbound the hand of Satan for a time, and suffering has come as a result. And Job, for his part, has a choice in all of this. Will he have the faith to stick with it, to show a watching world that his faith stands quite apart from God's blessing, that he's faithful in joy as well as in sorrow, that God is more precious, more valuable to him than all the treasures of the world or even of his own family? Well, look, we're just starting out in the book, but we do get a first glimpse of an answer in verse 21. Look on with me. Job says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In trust and in faith, Job is able to turn his sorrow into praise, to turn to God in worship. He sings a song of worship to the Lord who gives and the Lord who takes away. And through it, can we see how Job's faith shines brightly, like a heavenly light in that darkness of sorrow? God is more valuable to Job now than he's ever been, because God is now all that he has. More satisfying, closer, more real, as we begin to see, even in that small way, that God has a purpose in this suffering. Job shows us to be careful when we think that being good is the way to get blessed. Job was the best there was, but he suffered terribly. But in losing everything, he shows us that he loved God more than his possessions, more than his own flesh and blood. So when we find ourselves in the along the road of suffering, let's not jump to any particular conclusion. It's not time to reject God. It's time to think about God, isn't it? And what his purpose might be or could be for this chapter in my life. God hasn't sent this calamity, but in his sovereign purpose may have allowed it for a time, because he's the Lord who gives and the Lord who takes away. And our challenge, like Job's challenge, is to come to terms with that reality and to keep on trusting God even when we face the harsh winds of adversity.